Okay, let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for this evening. We thank you, Lord, for your sovereignty over your creation. We thank you, Lord, that you and your providence directed Jonah back to do your will. We pray, Father, that we might learn the principles and precepts from your Word tonight, that we should appropriate. Sanctify us through your truth, because your Word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open up our Bible to the second chapter of the book of Jonah, Jonah chapter 2. And here we have Jonah's prayer from the belly of the fish. Let's begin here reading in chapter 2, verse 1. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the fish's belly. And he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you have cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. The floods surround me. Your billows and your waves pass over me. Then I said, I've been cast out of your sight. Yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters surround me, even to my soul. The deep clothes round about me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought me up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainteth within me, I remember the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. So Jonah spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Here we have a great song here of the book of Jonah. Actually, this is a prayer of thanksgiving. And this is thanksgiving from death. And so Jonah prays this while already physically rescued, in the sense that he is in the fish's belly safely. Now, the problem is when he was initially thrown off the boat, and I think that's what he describes all the way down through verse 6. The idea of being cast, we begin in verse 3, he was cast into the deep, and then he sunk down, down, down to even the foundation of the mountains below the sea in verse 6. And then verse 6b, you have brought up my life from the pit. So I think at that point the fish swallows him, and he recalls this, of course, from the fish's belly. And this song, this prayer, alludes to the book of Psalms. One writer has 20 references out of the book of Psalms. I think this is Ellison in his Expositor's Bible Commentary lists 20 references that Jonah alludes to in the book of Psalms. So this prayer is full of Scripture. This prayer is certainly full of Scripture. It's a prayer of, or a song of thanksgiving that Jonah prayed to God for having the fish save him from drowning. Now, the location here of the prayer is from the fish's belly. I'm sure there's a lot of unusual places that people pray, especially in the urgency of the moment. You can pray just about anywhere and everywhere. If he prays out of the fish's belly, there's no place where the born-again believer, no time that the born-again believer cannot pray. And the Bible says to pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. And so we need to understand the importance of prayer as well as Jonah did. Jonah, of course, was running away from God, and God uses this in his providence to bring him back to him. Jonah did not completely abandon, or as far as his understanding of the God who can deliver, he just had a pride problem in one sense that God had to correct. And he wanted to rebel against God, so divine discipline had to kick in. And we'll see that in his prayer, actually, how the Lord chastened him. Now, verse 2, he says, he cried out to the Lord because of his affliction, his difficult circumstance. He is near death in the water, and he calls out to God as he's sinking down, 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 further down in the seas. And so that phrase, cried out to the Lord, of course, is used in several psalms. Let's take a look at Psalm chapter 3, Psalm chapter 3, verse 4. When we go through times of testing or difficulty or affliction, that's the perfect time to take it to the Lord in prayer. Psalm 3, 4, I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. Psalm chapter 120, verse 1, Psalm 120. And we'll be looking a lot in the book of Psalms, so if you want to mark that, Jonah in the book of Psalms. Psalm chapter 120, verse 1. In my distress, I cried to the Lord, and he heard me. And so here's a time of difficulty and distress that Jonah cried out to the Lord, and probably alluding to this Psalm 130, verse 1. Lamentations, another time of great difficulty at Jeremiah. Of course, went to the Lord in prayer. And Lamentations chapter 3, verse 55. Lamentations 3, verse 55. I called on your name, O Lord, from the lowest pit, and you have heard my voice. You have heard my voice. Now, let's all turn to Psalm 116, and I thought about this. This is a very similar psalm as far as circumstances are concerned. This is also a song of thanksgiving from deliverance from death. So the author here gives thanksgiving for God sparing him from death. And so, in some senses, this is similar to the book of Jonah and song in Jonah chapter 2. Psalm 116:1. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my supplication, because he has inclined his ear to me. Therefore I will call upon him as long as I live. And that's how Jonah begins his prayer, about calling on the Lord. The pains of death surround me, and the pains of Sheol lay hold of me. Jonah will later mention Sheol going down to the grave here. And actually, he says in verse 2, in Jonah 2:2, he answered me out of the belly of Sheol. I cried and you heard my voice. So he's near death. He's facing the grave if God doesn't intervene, as he sinks down into the waters. And so he calls out to God from Sheol. The pains of death surround me, verse 3. The pains of Sheol lay hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is merciful. Think about how God's mercy was upon Jonah. And he didn't give Jonah what he deserved. He used the fish, or used the waters to test him, and the fish to preserve him. But God is gracious, even in his divine discipline. And that's why in Hebrews 12, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Even his chastening hand is an act of love. So God is gracious and merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low and he saved me. This could be true of Jonah too. He was brought down to the lowest point, down beneath the sea, and the Lord delivered him. Remember later in this prayer, he'll say, salvation is of the Lord, in Jonah chapter 2, verse 8. So there's a lot of similarities between this. I'm not sure if Jonah had this whole song in mind when he wrote Psalm chapter 2. I really haven't seen any commentators on that, but there's certainly a lot of parallels here between this song and Jonah chapter 2. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. You have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from failing. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Sure, that's what Jonah did after he was vomited on dry ground. He continued to walk among the living, coming close to death. And he says, I believed, therefore I spoke. I was greatly afflicted. I said in my haste, all men are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take up the cup of salvation, my salvation, or cup of salvation, and call upon the name of the Lord. God is the one who saves and delivers. And he'll give as a thanksgiving offering his praise to God. I will pay my vows. Notice that. And later on in chapter 2, we will see that Jonah vowed to God. He made vows. And he probably vowed to finally fulfill what God has called him to do and go to Nineveh. And this psalmist here says, I paid my vows to the Lord. So that's another similarity between Jonah 2 and this psalm. Now in the presence of all his people. But even if you would to die, if it was God's will for you to die, look at verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. That's a great verse, and you know, a good verse to preach at a believer's funeral, reminding them that this is part of God's will, and those who have faithfully served the Lord promotes them on into glory. Precious is in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, truly I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. Then he says, I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving. Notice vows and sacrifices. Jonah mentions that sacrifices in chapter 2, verse 9, and vows that he made to the Lord. I will offer to you sacrifice of thanksgiving. I will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord. Now in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house. Jonah also prayed about the temple. He desired to worship once again and praise God in the temple in Jerusalem. So again, this alludes to the court of God. He also alludes to the court of God as being in heaven as well. Two mentions to the holy temple of God. One on earth and the other in heaven. We'll see both of those in Jonah chapter 2. In the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Now, here in verse 2, we see here, well, let's deal with one question here. There are authors who said, because of the prophecy of Jesus Christ, alluding to Jonah, 3 days and three nights in the fish's belly, that the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. There are those who say that in order for the parallel to fit, Jonah must have died. And Dr. DeHaan, I think, and J. Vernon McGee hold to that position. But there are other good conservative scholars, Tom Constable and others, who say that that's not necessary that Jonah had to die. He could still be a prefigure or type because the antitype always exceeds the type. The antitype is greater than the type. So there's the point of similarity was that it was a type or picture of Christ's death being entombed in that fish's belly, and then coming out of that is a prefigure of resurrection coming from this, from really the jaws of death, if you want to think about it that way. He came out of the jaws of death into life. And so it can still be a picture of Christ's resurrection without having said that Jonah died and was literally resurrected. I think we have poetic language here. We need to be careful not to read into it more than what is in the text. So, Sheol refers to the place of the dead. Here it could mean he came from death's door. This is Charles Robbery, by the way, his footnote in this place in his study Bible. He says, although Sheol refers to the place of the dead, the expression here means from death's door and does not necessarily indicate that Jonah actually died. For instance, he has Psalm chapter 30, verse 3 as an instance. For instance, Psalm 30, verse 3. O Lord, you brought my soul up from the grave, and he explains that you have kept me alive. Look how he explains the parallelism in verse 3. Psalm 30, verse 3. Remember the poetic parallelism. You know, he says, you brought my soul up from the grave. You have kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. And so he was near death's door, but he did not die. And so I think that's what we have going on here. Sheol is a reference to the netherworld, or many times it could also picture the grave. And the Lord delivered him from physical death. Let's take a look at Psalm 18, verses 4 and 5. Psalm chapter 18, verses 4 and 5. The pains of death surround me. The floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress I called upon the Lord and cry out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him, even to his ears. Psalm chapter 30, verse 3, we already looked at. Let's take a look at Hosea. Hosea chapter 13, verse 4. Hosea 13:14. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Now here, though, we have a reference to resurrection. It's quoted in the book of 1 Corinthians. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. God can redeem us even from physical death. God can keep us from physical death, or he can redeem us after we have died. And that's what the resurrection is all about. So either way, we have God's great deliverance. He is delivered from the grave, or Sheol. Now, he says, you heard my voice, verse 2. Now, verse 3, you have cast me into the deep. Here, I think, alludes to the sailors, when the sailors originally threw him overboard. And Jonah's experience is in the deep waters of the Mediterranean. He's cast down. And he's cast down into the hearts of the seas. And then floods surround him, and your billows and waves pass over me. Now, there's some parallelisms here between the sailors and the prophet. And the Bible Knowledge Commentary has an interesting chart that compares the sailors and the prophet. For instance, in chapter 1, verse 4, there's a crisis on the sea when God permitted a storm to arise to bring Jonah back to his plan. And now we have a crisis in the sea in verses 3 through 6a. So a crisis on the sea with the sailors, a crisis in the sea. The sailors prayed to Yahweh in chapter 1, verse 14. Jonah also prays to Yahweh in chapter 2, verse 2 and 7. Deliverance from the storm came in chapter 1, verse 15b. Here we have deliverance from drowning in chapter 2, verse 6b. Sacrifice and vows were offered to God. Remember, the sailors were offered sacrifices and vows to God. Chapter 1, verse 16. In chapter 2, verse 9, we will see there are sacrifices and vows offered to God. Jonah did that. Now, Jonah is cast into the deep waters. Of course, the very first usage of this word is Genesis 1:2. You know, Spirit of God hovered over the deep. The deep is described in the book of Exodus of the Red Sea waters as well, and how the Egyptians sunk down into the deep. Here Jonah is thrown overboard in Jonah 1:12 and 15. Now, let's take a look at Psalm 88. Psalm 88, verses 6 and 7. You have laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness in the depths. Look at that. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves, Selah. This is certainly true of Jonah. God permitted this because he was disciplining his prophet. And so his prophet was being disciplined by going sinking down into the waters. But notice here, he didn't say the sailors cast me into the deep. Those are the instruments God used to throw him into the deep. He said God has done so. So he understands that God is in charge of men's actions. God is the one that permitted this. He allowed me to be thrown into the deep. And so this is awareness of God's sovereign control over the situation. You cast me into the deep. And he accepted there God's discipline. The sailors, this is a quote from Warren Wiersbe. The sailors didn't cast Jonah into the stormy sea, God did. You hurled me into the deep, all your waves and breakers sweep over me. When Jonah said these words, he was acknowledging that God was disciplining him and that he didn't deserve it. Or that he did deserve, I'm sorry, he did deserve it. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, we see the discipline, Hebrews 12 verse 5, the discipline of God's servants when they rebel against him, when we go astray many times and continue in that rebellion, the Lord has to chasten us. You've forgotten the exhortation when it speaks to you as to sons. Now he's addressing believers here. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges. There's intensive divine discipline. Every son whom he received. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there the father does not chasten? But if you are without chastisement, which all become partakers, then you are illegitimate, not sons. Furthermore, we had our human fathers, which corrected us, and we pay them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits? He has our life in his hand. And live? Live physically. You know, avoiding the sin into physical death. For they indeed, the fathers, chastened us, it seems, up to their discretion, best, we could say, best to them. But God does it for our benefit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. God wants righteousness to be manifested in our life. So God has to allow chastening so that we'll turn back to him and away from the things of the world. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful. It's not party time under divine discipline for the present, but painful. That's the idea. That's the idea of discipline, isn't it? It should hurt. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. God produces righteousness through us if we have listened and heeded God's chastening. But if we're stubborn, we might go all the way to the sin and physical death, and God will have to take us home early if we don't listen to his chastening hand. So Jonah certainly falls into that category of a carnal Christian, one who is being chastened by God. And he describes his experience here. So you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. The floods there, would some scholars believe, would be the sea currents. You know, there are sea currents in the ocean. And the closest thing I could probably parallel this would be when we went down to Pensacola to visit our daughter when she was attending school there, down at the beach. Here's a warning sign about riptides. And these tides can easily pull you under. And those are small currents and counter currents. Imagine the ocean where you have major currents going on, and they can easily, even if you try to swim to the top, some of those currents can take you out, take you under. So it's a dangerous situation. So he probably refers to the sea currents here in Psalm 42:7. Jonah, the sea currents are around about him. And then he mentions here, all your billows and your waves pass over me. Now, a billow is a sea swell. When the winds blow and there's just huge waves, sea swell, and then you have the breaking of those waves, the breaking of those swells that come over the individual, and the idea of your waves pass over me. So you have these big swells that break, and that makes it difficult to come to the surface as well, and especially during a storm. And so he's probably describing here the water here is really trying to take him out completely. Even if he swims to the top, he has all the water engulfing him. Now the New Living Translation translates it this way: "You threw me into the ocean depths. I sank down to the heart of the sea. The mighty waters engulfed me. I was buried beneath your wild and stormy waves." Feels like it's a grave. He's underneath those wild and stormy waves down the heart of the ocean. Verse 4, "Then I said, I've been cast out of your sight." Notice that. It's the same type of phrase here, Jonah fleeing from God's presence. Remember, Jonah was running away in Jonah 1:3. He went from the presence of the Lord. Therefore, in a sense, out of God's sight would be out of fellowship. Psalm 31, verse 22. Look at Psalm 31, verse 22. "For I said in my haste, I am cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplication when I cried out to you." And so, always when we own up to our sins, right, God hears. He takes notice. And so in one sense, Jonah, this is kind of Jonah's 1 John 1:9, in one sense, that he is looking again toward God. He has been out of fellowship with God, running from God's presence, but he will once again look toward your holy temple. Now, Psalm 31, verse 22, says this: "I said in my haste, I'm cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you've heard the voice of my supplication when I cried out to you." So, he says he will again look toward the holy temple. Now, question is this the temple in Jerusalem or the temple in the third heaven? It could go either way. But I think this refers to the temple at Jerusalem. He looked forward to fellowship being restored and worshiping once again in God's temple at Jerusalem. Remember, that was the key location under the Mosaic Law where he would worship God. So he wants to go back to the temple once again and worship before God. He doesn't want it to be over at this point. Psalm chapter 5, verse 7. Psalm 5, verse 7. "But as for me, I will come into your house in a multitude of your mercy. In fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple." In fear of you, respect of you, O God, I will worship. And Jonah had to have the fear of God imparted to his soul so that he would reverence God, respect God's word, respect God's commands, so that he would go and then worship before God. So he's looking for that time when fellowship was restored and once again he could walk in light of God's holiness. And he looks forward to being in the temple of Jerusalem. Now later on in verse 7, we will see the temple once again mentioned. But the way it reads here, I think he's referring to the third heaven, the temple in the presence of God. You remember in the book of Hebrews it says the pattern of the earthly was made after the pattern of the heavenly, the temple. And so I think Jonah alludes to both. Here Jonah refers to your holy temple and verse 7, "When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple." This is probably the throne room of God. My prayer ascended to the third heaven. He ascended to God. Here, though, he wants to worship God and the temple at Jerusalem. So the way, verse 5, "The waters surrounded me even to my soul. The deep closed about me. Weeds were wrapped around my head." Now, I remember reading this years ago, and of course, if you take Dr. McGee's position that Jonah is he is praying while in the fish. Now, of course, he's praying while in the fish, but he's recalling situations leading up to that point. That's a distinction needing to be made. But if you say that, well, this is description of being inside the animal in the poetic language. But I think this is still depicting Jonah in the waters. See, when he talks about weeds wrapping around my head, he's not referring to the intestines of the great fish. He's referring to the seaweed in the sea. So as he's sinking down into the depths, I think he's still going down, down, down. The big change we have is in verse 6b, you brought my life up from the pit. And I think at that point we had the deliverance. So not until that point. He's cast into the sea. He's going down, 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 even to the depths. And on that way down, he's facing, you know, the waves initially, trying to swallow him up, and then the sea currents below, and he's going down to the foundations of the mountains, down to the bottom of the sea, and finally God delivers him up out of that great watery grave, so to speak. So I think this is certainly a description of Jonah before the fish swallowed him. Okay, even though he's recalling this while in the fish. All right, verse 5, the water surrounded me even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head, literally seaweeds, bound his head as the waters encased his body. Just imagine being trapped and being caught up in the seaweeds and not able to swim back up. He's in a desperate situation there, ready to drown. Now, Psalm 69, verses 1 and 2. We'll look at Psalm 69, verse 1 and 2. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I've come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. It's one thing being waters up to your neck, but take a look at Lamentation 3:54. Lamentation 3:54. And we have even a worse situation here. Lamentations 3:54. The waters flowed over my head. I said, I am cut off. I called on your name, O Lord, from the lowest pit. So it's one thing when things are getting pretty tight, like a guy sinking in quicksand, it's up to your neck, but then it goes over you, or you're in the water above, when the waters are above your head, you're in trouble. So the waters are surrounding him, the deep's closing him about, weeds are wrapping around him. And then notice verse 6, I went down to the moorings of the mountains. Moorings refer to the foundation of the mountains. Now, he's probably referring to, although we do know scientifically there are mountains in the sea. We know that there are deep, very deep crevices. Marianas Trench is deeper than Mount Everest. And that's interesting. It's deeper than the highest mountain on Earth. And so there are mountains in the seas. Here he might have referred to, as you see, islands, you know, the land meets the water, but then it goes below, though, down to where it meets the, floor bottom. So he's probably here is a poetic way of describing the bottom of the ocean, or the bottom of the sea there, Mediterranean Sea. So he's going all the way down to the bottom of the sea, even where the mountains begin and below. And then he poetically describes the earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Now, I could refer here to the idea of death would close him in like a prison, and he would not get out. He says, I'm facing death, and once I die, I'm in prison. I can't come back. Yet, notice here, he's ready to die, he's facing imminent death, yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. And God delivered him. God preserved him. So this verse takes Jonah even further down, down, down to the ocean floor. Notice I went down. And haven't we seen that before? Jonah goes down into the boat. And, you know, Jonah keeps going down until God has to lift him up and deliver him. These expression bars here referring to Sheol and the underworld, if the bars were closed behind a human being, they remained finally shut. Jonah had a sense of being entombed by the sea. These verses express Jonah's extreme depth of despair, his utter hopelessness. As in verse 2, Jonah may have been expressing his feeling that he was virtually dead, even beyond the deepest sea. He felt that he had passed into the netherworld, their underworld, from which he would never escape. Yet God delivered him out of that watery pit, that watery grave. He lifted him up, as the Lord does lift us up from our difficult situations, even death-facing situations. Psalm 45, 15. Psalm 45, verse 15. Let's take a look here. With gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought. 49:15. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. He shall receive me, Selah. Psalm 56, verse 13. You have delivered my soul from death. Have you not kept my feet from falling, that I might walk before God in the light of the living. Psalm 103, verse 4. Who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. He redeems our life from destruction. Isn't that wonderful? And you know what hymn I thought about when I was reading this? Love Lifted Me. You remember that great hymn? I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry, from the waters lifted me, now safe am I. Love lifted me, love lifted me, when nothing else could help, love lifted me. Love lifted me, love lifted me, when nothing else could help. Love lifted me. We haven't sung that in a long time. There you go. All right, we need to sing that. Think about the third verse there. Souls in danger look above. Jesus completely saves. He will lift you by his love out of the angry waves. He is the master of the sea. Billows his will obey. He, your Savior, wants to be. Be saved today. Love lifted me. That's a great hymn. And so, God delivered Jonah out of the angry waves. He delivered him from death, from the point of the grave. He lifted him out of the pit. Now look at verse 7. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. Isn't that always good to remember God when you're ready to faint? Sometimes that's why God put you in that situation. You wouldn't look to him unless you're in a difficult circumstance. And the idea is he's ready to faint. The idea of remembering God is the mental act of focusing attention on something. I refocus my attention on the Lord. I redirected my thoughts back to him. And so when I'm ready to faint, when I'm ready to pass out, having soul fainting, I remember the Lord. I refocused my attention back on him. And then it says, my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. This would be the very throne of God. Take a look at a couple verses here on that, along those lines. Psalm 107, verse 5. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainteth in them. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He delivered them out of their distress. Notice that. He delivered them out of their stress when their soul was fainting. Psalm 142, verse 3. Psalm 142, verse 3. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then you knew my path and the way in which I walked. And so God knows your lot. He knows your situation. You need to refocus your attention back on Him. Psalm 77, 9 through 14. Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has He in His anger shut up His tender mercies? And I said, this is my anguish, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on all your works and talk of your deeds. So, we need to refocus our attention back on God. Your way, by the way, verse 13, your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? You are the God who does wonders. You have declared your strength among the peoples. So great God of wonders, God is our deliverer. So his prayer went up to the third heaven, into the holy temple, the throne room of God. And then verse 8, those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. Now we have a head scratcher here. Once in a while, we'll run into those verses, just doesn't seem to fit in the context. And you wonder, what is Jeremiah doing? And even the commentators wrestle with this passage. I want to tell you that. It's a difficult text. But I think what he's saying here, he's referring to the Ninevites that he was called to proclaim the message of judgment. And those, I think, is a reference not to the sailors. Doesn't seem to fit. I think the sailors actually finally called out to the one true God. Some people deny that and say, well, they're just pagans. They know nothing of God. But the way they acted, I think, certainly put Jonah in a bad light. And so in light of that contrast, I don't think he's referring to the Ninevites or the sailors, but probably the Ninevites. Let's read it that way. The Ninevites who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, meaning they forsake the opportunity of receiving mercy. Of course, Jonah did not want mercy to go toward the Ninevites. See? Those who trust in Yahweh forsake the mercy that Yahweh wants to give them. Thus forsake the opportunity of receiving mercy. Psalm 31, verse 6. So probably a reference to his future mission. I have hated those who regard useless idols, but I trust in the Lord. So he's thinking, probably contrasting his trust in God versus the idol worshipers at this point. Because verse 9 says, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. See, those who worship idols don't deserve mercy. Well, if they turn to God, they do. See, that's the thing. Jonah, I think, needed to be reminded that, that, like Job's friends, they had an orthodox statement, in one sense, of God punishing the wicked. And that's true. But they lacked the bigger picture. And maybe Jonah at this point is lacking the bigger picture. Even though up to this point, I think this is a magnificent prayer of thanksgiving. He may be contrasting himself with the Ninevites who do not deserve mercy. So that's my best shot at it that up to this point. I'm not going to be dogmatic on that. But those obviously who turn to idols are not turning to the one and true living God of mercy. And we know that that is true. So Jonah says, but you know what? I will sacrifice you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And so Jonah offers to give to God thanksgiving. And This certainly, that phrase indicates that this is a Thanksgiving prayer, a prayer of thanksgiving. He will pay what he has vowed. Now, early on, maybe he learned the lesson, of the sailors. But when we look at the prior chapter, and I believe this is so, we can be a noble Berean. You can check this out. But I believe that Jonah was already in the water before the sailors sacrificed and vowed to God. Let's take a look at it, chapter 1. I want to make sure of that. Looking back in Jonah chapter 1 at the end of the chapter there. They rowed, tried to grow back to land, verse 13. Tempest continued. They cried out to the Lord, "Don't let us perish. Don't let us perish for this man's life." They picked up Jonah, verse 15, threw him into the sea. The sea stopped from raging. Then look at verse 16. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord, Yahweh, and took vows. And I believe at this point Jonah was unaware of this. Maybe this is a bit of information that God's putting in, saying, "Jonah, you don't know the complete picture here." But here, though, it's good that Jonah is offering thanksgiving to God for what he has done. Sailors did so. "But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving." Now, there's a lot of songs dealing with thanksgiving. We'll just look at a few. Psalm chapter 50, verse 14. Psalm 50, verse 14. "Offered to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." Psalm 69, verse 30. Psalm 69, verse 30. "I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving." With thanksgiving. And you can also reference Psalm 107, verse 22. "I will pay what I have vowed." Jonah could have well been, could have vowed to carry on God's ministry. We're not here told what the vow it was, but Jonah says, "I will fulfill what I have promised to God." Of course, Ecclesiastes 5, 4 and 5 indicates that it's better not to vow than to vow and not pay. You know, we can't simply make promises to God in a crisis situation without being serious about those things. You know, that's why God will hold our words into account. We have to be careful not to make empty promises to God. Vow was one way of offering God service. It was a legitimate form of worship, but it was something to be thought through, certainly. Now, the sailors certainly offered sacrifices and vows, as we saw in Jonah 1:16. Now we come to this great phrase, "Salvation is of the Lord." Salvation is of the Lord. Now, obviously, this is not talking about, in Jonah's case, how to go to heaven. There's various aspects of the word "save" in the Bible. But God is a deliverer, whether we're talking about physical deliverance or eternal. He's a source, and this is true. Deliverance, salvation comes from God. And of course, Jesus Christ is God. And therefore, we are saved from sin's penalty in Ephesians 2, 8, 9 when we believe in Christ for eternal life. We are being delivered from sin's power in James 1, 17 as we take in the Word of God. We will be completely delivered from sin's presence. We call those three things the three stages of salvation. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, our whole body, soul, and spirit will be delivered at the coming of Christ. And then there's deliverance from death. Look at 2 Corinthians. Paul used it in this sense, coming closer to Jonah's usage. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 9 and 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who deliver us from so great a death, past, and does deliver us in the present, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us in the future. Our God is able to deliver thee. And so salvation is of the Lord. God is our deliverer. Finally, we have verse 10. Jonah spake, the Lord spoke to the fish. Notice the fish understand the voice of God. He created through the spoken word the fish and commanded the fish, and it got sick of Jonah. It vomited Jonah onto dry land. Now I'm going to read you three quotes from Warren Wiersbe. What an ignominious way, or that means something that's humbling, for a distinguished prophet to arrive on shore. In chapter 1, the sailors treated Jonah like dangerous cargo to be thrown overboard. And now he's treated like a foreign substance to be disgorged for the fish's belly. But when Jonah ceased to be an obedient prophet, he cheapened himself. So he's the one to blame. We can be sure that he was duly humbled as he once again stood on dry land. In this chapter, the poor fish is relieved of its cargo. Few ever express sympathy for the difficult days of this marine creature. But look at the fish's light. He had to put up with this rebellious prophet. So finally got sick of him and threw him up. And so he was vomited onto dry land. Now, where is this? The Bible doesn't say. The traditional view is he's back at Joppa because the sailors tried to row back to shore. And this puts Jonah back at the beginning where he left God. This seems naturally to make sense. So Jonah goes back where he started to run away from God, and God's taking him back to Joppa once again. Others think maybe the fish went north, and there's a barrier up to North Tarsus. But before you get to Tarsus, that land area where you can go straight across to Nineveh, and then Jonah's two-thirds of the way there. Now, if I was a betting man, I would probably bet Joppa because God wanted him to go back to where he began to drift from God. And so Jonah has to go back to where he ran away from God in one sense. But the text doesn't say. Now, let's deal with a couple New Testament issues. Obviously, the issue that is a couple issues. The miracle of this story. And a lot of critics and skeptics, oh, this is just a fairy tale, this is just a fantasy. Have a fish swallow a man and be preserved alive and all that. Well, that's why I think the idea, the miraculous nature of his preservation, just like the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, that's why it was a miracle. Christ's resurrection was a miracle, wasn't it? And Jonah's resurrection from near death is a miracle. So if you don't believe in miracles in the Bible, you're not going to believe any of the miracles, including the resurrection of Jesus. And that's why it goes parallel. If you dismiss this account as literal, then you must also dismiss the miracle of Christ's resurrection from the dead, because the two are connected, obviously. Okay. Let's deal with the sign that Jesus did. There's three passages in Matthew 12:39. We'll begin there. And then we'll look at Matthew 16:4. And then Luke 11:29. Matthew 12:39. He answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. No sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Indeed, a greater Jonah is here. Notice a literal allusion to the people of Nineveh and what they did. Literal allusion to Jonah. Literal allusion to the day, the account in the fish. And it was a sign given to an unbelieving generation. So I take this as a literal account. Now, the 3 days and three nights, I believe that Jesus was crucified on Friday, but as the Jewish calendar reckoned even the part of a day as a whole day, this would fit the story. 3 days and three nights, 3 days, even parts of the 3 days would fit what he's saying here. We have to look how the Jews reckoned their days and time. Now, we won't get into all the details there. We've covered that before. Matthew 16, verse 4. Wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. No sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. So once again, he refers to the account of Jonah and comparing that to his resurrection. Luke 11:29. While the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, "This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given except the sign of the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites," look at that, Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites. Now that's something added in addition that is interesting. And some people say probably because he looked like a ghost. In one sense, he was completely bleached. But if God delivered miraculously Jonah, they would be ready to listen to this guy. And that was a miracle. And, you know, the Jews obviously seek a sign. As Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. So, Jesus, of course, alludes to this in a literal fashion, comparing the time spent in the fish's belly to his resurrection, and then, of course, I think, therefore, this is a literal account that actually occurred in history. All right, we'll leave it off. We'll stop right there and continue on next time we're together. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this great account of the prophet Jonah and your dealings with a runaway prophet. Father, we know that we don't always do things that are pleasing unto you. Sometimes we rebel against you, and you need to discipline us. And we pray, Lord, that we might heed that disciplining hand, that we might not rebel against you and turn away from you, but we might turn to you and toward you in prayer, and that we might continue in your plan for us. Sanctify us, Lord, through your truth. Continue to help us seek to do your will. And we ask these things in Christ's name, amen.